you have a Bible and you'll read with me, we're going to take a reading from the book of Colossians chapter 1. The book of Colossians chapter 1. When you find Colossians chapter 1, we're going to take one more verse in the book of Hebrews chapter 11. So if you want to turn there as well. Those will be our two scripture readings, our one in Hebrews, many of you may know by memory. We're going to begin in Colossians chapter 1 and then turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and just read one verse, verse 6 there. So starting in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll begin our reading in verse 12 and read down to verse 22. It says this, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. The other verse that we're going to read is from Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll look at verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek. Taken from those two readings tonight, the title of our message is Belief in the Invisible God. Belief in the Invisible God. I am not highly critical of people who struggle to believe. I'm just not critical of them because it somewhat makes sense to me why they would be a little hesitant. Consider for a moment that, as the Bible tells us, there are many wrong ways. We know this. There are many different religions that are non-Christian. And because we believe that what Jesus says is true, that he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man cometh to the Father but by me. So, by default, when we say that there is an absolute, Jesus is the only way, then we are also saying every other way is a false way. And since there are hundreds, if not thousands, of other religions in the world that may acknowledge Jesus but deny his divinity or that he is God, by default, we're saying they're wrong. And so right from the get-go, when somebody approaches religion, there is this marketplace of religion. And the majority of them are wrong. But then whenever you begin to shop, and let's say that you come into the Christian little store, there's hundreds of Christian denominations. And so from my house to home, you probably have more than a dozen. And I just live a few miles from here that you can pass, and you can see all of these different denominations. And each of them, though acknowledging certain fundamental truths, have significant
significant differences in so much that we would say those people are deceptive. That's a bold claim. It's quite a bold claim to point to a group of people and say, those people are misleading you, and if you follow that path, you're not going to end up a place you want. I don't think we should be quick to say that, but if it's true, then we're obligated to say that. So we already have that reality working against us. And then if somebody by chance makes it to your friendship or makes it to the door of this church and they listen to what you believe and what we advocate, what this church has preached for many years, there's another thing that's difficult, and that is most of the things that we proclaim are not visible. In this scripture text alone, as we were reading in Colossians chapter 1, it told us in verse 13 that there was a dominion of darkness. And if we go read through the scriptures, what we're going to find is that there's no doubt about it that the Bible tells us that there is a spiritual world that exists. That from the beginning, and perhaps prior to what we would even call the beginning, there is a spiritual world. God created angels. You can't see them. Times that we do, the Bible says that we're not even aware of it. That there are times, perhaps, that you or I or both of us have come into contact with an angel, but we don't know that. Verse 13, it says there's a dominion of darkness, and what we know is that the Bible teaches that there is this fallen angel, Lucifer, Beelzebub, all various names that he's given, what we call Satan or the devil. And at the very beginning, he seduced a third of the angels. And so very often, I hope you know, when you hear the preacher say, well, don't let the devil do this or the devil do that, likely what we're meaning is don't let demonic forces. Right? The devil's the CEO. He commissions a large network of demons. And they're real. They're very real. And they seek day and night to cause eternal damage to the souls of men. But, can't see them. The scripture here continues, and it tells us in verse 15 explicitly, and this is where the thought came to me the other night as we were here. This verse came to my mind. Speaking of Jesus in verse 15, it says, who is the image of the invisible God? So we say that there is an invisible dark forces that are seeking to harm you. And in addition to that, we're saying that our lives as Christians have to be completely surrendered to a being who is invisible. It's pretty tough. Can't see him. I think that's why the temptation has always been throughout history to build a little carved image. I think that's why there's a temptation today to have paintings of Jesus. Paintings of what God might look like on a throne. It's because there is something within the fallen nature of mankind that feels dissatisfied with something that is intangible. I can't touch it. I can't audibly hear. I can't see. I can't smell. And I long in this fallen nature for something or for someone not to be invisible. This scripture told us in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. Tells us that he is the creator of all things. This is what verse 16 says. Look at it. It says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. So here he's telling us that beyond even what we have listed, there is a great deal of invisible beings and things in creation. tell people that there are two types of people in the world, excusing those that Brother Casey spoke about last night that are not yet to the age of accountability. Other than those, there are two groups of people in the world. People who are saved, people who are lost. And we say to people, it's what we believe, I don't know that anybody here has been saved or not. Not with absolute certainty. I can say with absolute certainty certain features about you, describe perhaps your age, your look, various talents that you might exercise before me, but I can never say about anyone, even the person, my wife, that I am closest to, with an absolute assurance that she has been saved. There is nothing visible about me outside of my works that you can discern and thus judge whether I've been saved or not. But in truth, for someone who is lost and groping in darkness, it's quite the difficult thing to ascertain whether a person's been saved when there is nothing physical about them that shows whether they've been saved or not. And so we say, there is this invisible part of man. And it is invisible. That in the Garden of Eden, God created, he made this physical, discernible part, and every part of your composition, both inwardly, physically speaking, and outwardly, you could touch, you could cut open a man, and you could place your hands on his organs and his blood and his veins and his brain and all these different things. But we contend that the scriptures are harmonious from the very beginning until the very end, that within us it goes beyond just what you can see. That's why things like abortion or murder are so bad. It's not just the physical life, because we do that to animals. But it's the destruction of, it's the ending of something that God created. Something that God breathed into a person that is made in his image. And we say, when we stand over the casket of a loved one, they're not there anymore. They continue to exist, there. Why? Because that invisible part of them, that spirit, is there. So I want you to know tonight, there's two parts to you. And what we preach towards is that inner man, that inward part that we cannot touch, but is clear to me, at least, that it is very real. And so when I hear of somebody coming from a non-religious background, when I hear of somebody having had a poor experience in church and they grew up and they saw the hypocrisy, they saw the attempts at manipulation, they were perhaps involved in some sort of Christian cult or some other outside religion, and then you come to them and you try to witness to them, and all that you're saying to them are things they cannot discern with their eyes, I understand a degree of hesitation. I understand a degree of skepticism. I think it's warranted. Because if you're just willing to listen to any person on the street telling you about religion, the likelihood is you're going to be misled. And so what ought we to demand? Suppose you're a wanderer, a sojourner, someone who, unlike myself, and perhaps unlike many of you, did not grow up hearing the truth, being instructed in the ways of God. I'm not critical of people who are hesitant and skeptical, even perhaps, based upon their experience. But here are people that I would contend I'm a little skeptical of. Those who won't weigh out the evidence. People who want with an open heart and with an honest mind say, well, I'll listen to you. I'll listen. You see, the notion of faith, as the Bible teaches us, we read there in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for those that come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And so, What is that evidence? You know what the world has tried to do today in order to distort what Christians believe is to suggest that all of us believe in these invisible things and there is absolutely no evidence to assure us these invisible things are true, and that is patently false. We don't blindly presume that there is a God. That would be called a fool. If you just hope, you just cross your fingers like a child, hoping that all these different people during the holidays, that they're all real with very little to no evidence, that'd be foolish for us to do. That would be foolish for us to try to encourage other people to believe in something that we're just presuming is true with no evidence. Whenever I'm talking to somebody and they tell me a story about something that's transpired, and they're not a primary witness, what's the first question you ask them? Well, how do you know? Prove it. Give me some evidence. And I want to contend tonight, if you're here and lost, that the world around you and the created being that God made you, interwoven in your heart and interwoven in this world, is evidence that God is real. And I would contend it's enough evidence that I solely have placed the stake of my eternity. Now, let's not undercut how vital that is. I mean, for those of us that have put all of our eggs in the basket named Jesus, let's step outside of this culture which approves of that, our church culture which says that's a good thing. Let's consider the depth of what we're doing. If we are wrong, if this way that we support and strive to worship in this way, if this God, this invisible God, that we not only believe ourselves, but we are called, and if we are obedient to this call, we go out and try to make disciples of others. If all of that is false, I'll say like the Apostle Paul, we're of all men most miserable. So this evening, consider for just a few moments is why you ought to believe in the invisible God. Why should you believe what we're telling you tonight? Because I think there's a lot of good reasons for it. I would say the weakest of all arguments, it's just my opinion, maybe you differ and that's okay. The weakest of all is this created world. Isn't it fascinating, this world that we live in? Isn't it a wonderful place? I mean, I love, my wife and I, we love to travel. And my wife's request is always somewhere new. Always want to go somewhere new. See something different. Because this is an extraordinary place that we live in. Filled with complexity that is breathtaking. When you understand how, or you don't even have to fully understand, you just understand just a fragment of the complexity of this world, of this universe, of all that is required. And for the Bible to say here in the book of Colossians chapter 1 that all of it is sustained by the word of his power, we believe that this invisible God has infinite power both as a designer and a sustainer of all the complexity that you see, hear, smell, taste, and touch. And you go around and you see all of these things. You see the diversity of animals at the zoo. You see the complexity of your own body and its ability for self-regeneration and to heal itself. You see, we could explore outer space, we could explore the depth of the ocean. And doesn't it leave your mind just in puddles to consider just how phenomenal this place is that we live? Once in a great while, I'll pick up a leaf, just a simple old leaf, and I'll look at it. Or a flower, and just look at the details of it. Wow. And then here's the amazing part to me that Genesis chapter 1 tells us, that its seed is in itself. You ever thought about a seed? Isn't that amazing? That within that seed is not only fruit, but it's offspring for another 100 generations. Isn't that amazing? That the things that we see today have been around for 6,000 years. They were just inside a seed, which was inside another seed, which was inside another seed, which was inside another seed. Humans can't do that. Humans cannot self-perpetuate things. Motion, right, that's the big attempt for energy costs, energy savings, right? Something that is self-done, can't do that. God did. So here's what I would ask you. If you're a skeptic, if you're wondering, you know, I don't know about all this invisible stuff. What I would ask you tonight is, then where did all of this come from? How did it all get here? In its amazingly complex form that is self-perpetuating, how did it all exist and how is it all sustained? Because to me, the Bible gives an answer. It gives us a very clear answer that in the beginning, there was an omnipotent God and he spoke it all to existence. The Bible teaches us over and over, for the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Notice the word invisible. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. In other words, this is how I interpret this verse. Any person that is not biased, that is not jaded, that steps out and considers the marvel that is around us, must come to a conclusion that at least there has to be some entity, some transcendent being beyond us. Something outside of us that made all of this come to be. What does the scripture say? What is it? The book of Psalms, chapter 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. I love this part. There is no speech nor language where his voice is not heard. I love that. That's one of my favorite verses. That's probably my favorite verse about that whole topic. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. Listen to how that says that. So consider for a moment the skeptical person, and they're searching, and they're looking, and they're saying, you know, I don't know about all this invisible stuff, this invisible God, this invisible forces of darkness, this salvation, this being lost, all of these things I cannot discern. And so God says, I will make provision to, in the very least, pique your curiosity that there might be more than what you see. So in the daytime, it'll speak to you, and at the night, it'll show knowledge, and there is not a language that has ever been under the sun where the voice of creation is not heard. I love to eat, do you? We're not a bunch of Baptists. I hear a lot of amens, right? I'm always amazed at get an apple or an orange or a banana, or the diversity of taste. It's pleasant, isn't it? I had COVID, I lost my taste, and the world just wasn't as bright. It was quite depressing, actually, for somebody like me who likes to eat. I thought, what a simple thing that God added to his creation. Not only that we would have something to sustain us, but that sustenance would have flavor that brings us joy. So I'd ask you tonight. Now, I'm putting before you, at first, the weakest evidence of God being real. I find that at least worth consideration, don't you? I'll listen to the scientist. I have no fear of that. I don't think we should. If God really did what he said he did in Genesis chapter 1, then all signs point back to God. So we ought not to fear the study of biology or fear the study of chemistry or fear the study of astronomy or medicine or physics or whatever the study of science is. Let us not fear it. Let us pursue it. Because in the pursuit of it, it will only reveal with greater clarity the greatness and the marvel that God created. It'll only provide more evidence.
He is real. That's an external piece of evidence. Here's another external piece of evidence. Just right here. This book is a marvel, isn't it? You know, I'd always hear preachers get up and talk about how great the Bible was. I think, well, yeah, you're supposed to say that. You're a preacher. Then I got called to preach and felt the need. I got to jump into it more. I really got to study it more. So I started doing that. I started studying it more, more and more. And the more I began to understand of it, the more I would find myself pausing as I read it and saying, whoa. Whoa. How does an atheist not hear this? I'm not just talking about things that are invisible. I'm talking about, let's just take for one example, a part of the scripture's prophecy. Not prophecy in the future from now, but rather prophecy of old that has been fulfilled. It's a miraculous thing. The precision and the accuracy of God's word to predict things that would happen in the future, and then from the benefit of the passage of time, we can look back and we can see that those things have lined up step by step exactly how the old prophets predicted it. I remember one day I was studying the scriptures in the book of Daniel, and I remember actually writing an email to Brother Curtis about it, asking some questions about the book of Daniel. And I began to study it, and there was all these, you know the book of Daniel, if you've read it very much, there's a lot of mystery, there's a lot of illusions, there's a lot of types and prophecy, and it's kind of clouded to some degree, unless you know some history. And then as you begin to read of the interpretation that Daniel gives of those dreams, and you begin to set upon that interpretations the unfolding of history from the time of Daniel until the time of Jesus Christ. And you begin to read of the predictions and how clearly those predictions that, listen to me, even secular historians will validate the predictions that were made in the scriptures some hundreds of years before those things ever came true. I believe, my opinion again, Alexander the Great is prophesied in there. A great leader. With precise, even explaining to us that his life would be cut short. Isn't that amazing? That God, hundreds of years beforehand, could predict with precise accuracy not only that a person would be alive, but that he would die. And that he would have a tremendous effect on a kingdom that was to be forthcoming into the world. We could go through the Old Testament and we could read prophecy after prophecy. And this isn't some weird Christian cult that we say, you know, we believe this and the rest of the world doesn't, right? There are many religions around today who they say, you know, here's our history book, here's our holy book, and yet when you begin to put it under the microscope and you begin to study it a little further and evaluate and lay it up against the historical facts which have been laid out for us, you see there's a great incompatibility. But when you do that to the scriptures, what you find is a beautiful harmony coming out of these prophecies. And yet that is just the scripture, the wisdom. You know what's amazing to me is the accuracy of the wisdom that's been around for thousands of years that's here. You know what I'm saying? Like, there are times in my life where I haven't understood certain things here in the Bible because I've never experienced them. And then I have some experience in my life that you only get through age, you only get through going through it, and I look back to the scriptures and I say, wow, they really nailed that on the head.
I remember one time I was really, for the first time in my, one of the first times in my ministry, I got really discouraged. I was real discouraged about something, and probably shouldn't have been, but I was. And it was because I had a lot of anticipation of something. I thought something at our church was going to happen. And then it was kind of sabotaged a little bit. Didn't happen the way I expected. And I got down in the dumps. And I remember talking to a brother about it and just kind of lamenting what had taken place. And he said, yeah, brother, you've learned the proverb, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And I thought, what? He said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. I thought about it. I said, you know, that's right. When you hope on something, certainly expect it to take place, then it doesn't. That happens over and over and over again. Makes your heart sick, doesn't it? Affects every part of your being, doesn't it? That's the wisdom of the Bible. I didn't know that until I'd seen it, experienced it, tasted it myself. But listen, friends, tonight, that's just the external evidence that what we're telling you is true. That's the weakest form of evidence. I'm not telling you to believe in the Christian God. I'm not telling you to put your faith in Jesus Christ just because there's beautiful stars in the sky and just because there's a holy book that gives accurate prophecies. There's more to it than that. And praise God for that. So what are those witnesses? They're not external. They're internal. One of those internal witnesses, the Bible tells us, I'm just going to read it here if I can. It says this, Romans chapter 1, verse 19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. I'm not going to pretend to understand in its fullness what this means, because I think it's a lot richer than what I can see. Here's what I think part of it's saying. There is a part in every single human being. Not that he from the outside just. You know, we often in this church and in our denomination, and rightfully so, we talk about the working of the Holy Spirit, and perhaps we'll get to that here in a few moments. And I certainly believe in that. I believe that God is a Trinity, that he's comprised of three persons that make up one God, and that in this day and time, that it is the Holy Spirit, and that external being will at times begin to speak with us and draw us and do all number of things that the Bible teaches. But I want you to also know that just the makeup of mankind within us, God has created a part of us that testify to his existence. There's a conscience, isn't there? I think that's part of what this is talking about here. There is a conscience within us. And that conscience preaches to us. It speaks to us. Does your conscience not speak to you at times? What does it testify you about? Well, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 2, verse 15, just a little while over, that one thing that it preaches to us is something else that God has done to us or written upon us, and that is that he has written a law upon your heart. That means within every single person in this room and beyond, that inside of you, there is a rule book, there is a law book that God inscribed, and that whenever you begin to transgress that law and you break those rules and you do something in violation to what God has written inside of you, your conscience begins to preach to you and say, you know what? You ought not be doing that. Where do you think that came from? You ever seen an animal with a conscience? If you've conditioned it. But I'm saying just a wild animal. You ever seen an animal tear to pieces another animal and prey on it? And then start feeling guilty? No. They don't have the law written on their heart. They don't have a conscience accusing them and excusing them. No, this is one area where we are made in the likeness of God, where we are fashioned after his image, is that within us is created this testimony that whether a person is an avowed atheist, whether a person is a Buddhist or a Hindu or has never heard about Jesus Christ, there is a part of someone who their conscience preaches to them when they have violated the law of God. I would ask you if you're lost tonight, think of times. Perhaps today, perhaps yesterday, perhaps frequently, when God's when your conscience that God created preached of your guilt. Where did it come from? And why is it that this conscience all throughout the world, regardless of custom and creed, regardless of place and time, that those same things have been preached to the heart of man from within him? I would contend it's because God created us with something internally that would show and reveal that there is something beyond what we see. And yet, that's not even the greatest. Here's what I've come to learn through the scriptures about God. He gives assignments to people. He gives assignments to angels. But he reserves the most important duties for himself. So here in the scripture, in the book of Colossians, it tells us about Jesus. You see, the book of Daniel, it tells us that there is the desire of all nations. The desire of all nations should come. What is the desire of all nations? I don't know altogether, but I think it's a visible God. Now, what all people want is to see, is to hear, is to touch someone, that God that is visible. And so that's exactly what God did. God in his providence decided to come down and take on the form of human flesh, where people could touch him, where he could come and proclaim the gospel, where he could share the word of God exactly the way that God the Father ordained it to be spoken. I love the prayer in John 17. We referenced it a few nights ago, where he says, I have come and given them everything that you have told me to do. In other words, God the Father had given all these assignments to Jesus, all of these things he wanted to say, all of these things he wanted to do, to reveal to the world, to manifest to all people that God is real. And so he sent Jesus into the world, and Jesus did everything, and he spoke everything absolutely perfectly, that it might be the most profound evidence of God's existence that has ever been. And when I read the words of Jesus, and I see the profoundness of the things that he said, my conclusion is that there is no way that the devising of man could ever come close to articulating the most wonderful principles the world has ever known are found in the words of Jesus. There is no book, there is no little proverb that you can find in some ancient Chinese backwoods place where they have all these book of proverbs. You'll never find something with the authenticity, with the genuineness of that man, Jesus, the things that he spoke. It's compelling to think that a man could say those things. Well, it's because he was God. And he was speaking a form of truth that the world had never to that extent had revealed to them before. And then Jesus left. And you say, well, that's not good. There's their evidence. It's gone. And a lot of people you hear today say, you know, if I could just touch him, if I could just see him, if I could just listen to him. You can. Wonderful thing, isn't it? You know, Jesus is called Emmanuel, God with us. And do you know what the Holy Spirit is? Emmanuel, God with us. Not prophesied that way, but that's exactly who he is. You see, in John chapter 16, Jesus gives us this wonderful promise. He says, it's good for you. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, then he won't send his comforter. But when the comforter has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. So think about this. Let's not just get so involved in or so focused on a verse we've heard over and over, not to consider what it's saying. Jesus is saying, I, the manifestation of God, I am God, and I've come among you, and I have witnessed to you, and I have preached to you, and I have shown you everything that there is that God commissioned me to show, but I am going away. We learned about the apostles that sorrow had filled their hearts because he was going away. Well, I understand why. But he says, don't let sorrow actually, it is expedient for you. It is good for you that I go away. What? It's good for you? How is it good that Jesus left? Well, because the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is much more versatile in his form than what God was, what Jesus was. Or here's what I mean. Jesus came, and as the book of Hebrews says, he was limited to one person. He was at one place, at one time, speaking one message to one people. And he would go from town to town, and the Bible teaches us that he would grow tired, and he would grow weary, and he'd grow hungry, and he would saw all these things that Jesus experienced, which was necessary for him to identify with us. And yet God says, or Jesus said to them, it is good that I go away because I'm going to send the Spirit of God. And thank God the Spirit is able to be at all places, at all times, with all people.
Oh, that's an advantage to the age of the Spirit, is it not? It's a great advantage.
Because the Spirit of Jesus is still here.
Well, let me tell you this. The best part of Jesus was the Spirit.
That flesh, that body that he had, that was the frail part. That was the part that was not imperfect, but it was incomplete, I guess you could say.
But the Spirit has come.
And this is the part where you begin to lose people, is when you begin to talk about the Holy Spirit. But I want to assure you today that the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is alive and well. And he desires to give evidence to all people that he is real.
So a lot of times this is where the skeptic turns and says, I don't want to hear about that. That's just mysticism. That's just ghosts and stuff. And this is the part where I'd say you're making a mistake. This is where you're really making... Be someone who desires evidence. Be someone who is concerned with truth, who longs for it and searches it out. But search it out as far as it requires you to go. You see, the Holy Spirit's a person, and he speaks to us. But it's not with the ears. It's not audible. Jesus said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I hear his voice. I believe God spoke to me 2 days ago. Get that. I was standing about right there. I got up from prayer, and this verse came to my mind. I didn't see flashing lights. There were no fireworks. I didn't open up my Bible, and it didn't start glowing. But I know the voice of the Lord. I recognize it. And Jesus describes it in John chapter 3. He tells us that it's like the wind. The wind. In the Greek, you could also say the word the Spirit. The Spirit blows where he will. And you cannot hear the sounds thereof. Excuse me, let me just go ahead and turn there. I'm going to misquote it here. John chapter 3, Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, a man who is in fact a skeptic. And here's what he says. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sounds thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Here's what that tells me. Every person in their life has a time when the Spirit of God begins to speak to them, and it is sensible in a similar fashion to when the wind blows. I can't catch the wind. I can't bottle it up and study it. I can't touch it. But you would only be a fool if you said that the wind was not real. Because we all know. How do we know? By our own experience. I know that the wind blows. I have felt it sometimes with great force and sometimes as just a gentle breeze. But I have felt it. I have felt it at times when I need it altogether so desperately.
You ever had a time where you're out working in the sun and it was 95 degrees and you're sweating just like crazy and you're saying, you know what, I just need a reprieve. I'm working out here. I'm dying out here. And then suddenly a breeze comes through and it gives you just what you need, the relief you need at the moment you need it. Well, I'll tell you that's very similar to how the Spirit of God at times begins to trouble people whenever they're in search for Him. People very often, void of God, have no interest in God, and then they begin to go through a terrible amount of hardships, and they begin to wonder and look at the heavens and wonder and say, where is God? Look at the plight that I'm in. Look at the struggle that I'm going through. I need help. And that is the moment very often when God begins to speak to people.
The breeze begins to blow, and you begin to sense. Here's how I experimentally sense that, okay?
When I come to a place like this, and I hear a preacher preach over and over, and you know, from time to time, the words don't have as much weight. You know what I'm talking about. Sometimes you come into the house of God, and the words just aren't very weighty inside of you. They don't settle. And then there are other times where you come in, and you're going through this crisis. You're going through a struggle. You're discouraged, you're heartbroken, you're doubting, you're wandering. And those things have gone from minor concerns to gripping you. And you come into the house of God, or perhaps in your private time, you open up the Word of God and you begin to read. And suddenly you read the Word, you hear the voice.
And immediately, there's this connection made from the struggle to the truth. And that connection begins to weigh heavy in your mind. And you know, there's something to this. And if you're like me, very often you can allow the doubts and weakness of your own mind. You can allow demonic forces to try to dissuade you from that. You can try to argue that it's coincidence. And yet still, if you begin to pray and consider, there's more to this than that. Very often, I've now learned, and having been saved now for almost 25 years, that's the Lord. That's the Lord's voice speaking to me. Comforting me, guiding me, illuminating darkness for me, compelling me to do. How do you know it's not just your own emotion? Well, I've learned to tell the difference. I've learned to tell the difference. Between a compulsion of the emotion. Am I perfect every time? Absolutely not. Do I make mistakes and sometimes mistake in some things? Absolutely. I'm a fallible man, and I'll be that way until the very end. I could give you a number of experiences in my life. I'll give you one that illustrates this. March of 2020, we were all locked away in our houses. I'd gone 5 years without being engaged in a specific work, a mission work, missionary, being a pastor. 5 years. Gone, traveled all over, preaching, having a lot of struggles with it. Feeling, Lord, what am I doing? What am I doing? Put life, everything in life on hold until, Lord, you really commissioned me to go somewhere, do something. After a Sunday morning service there, preaching in my living room, went up to my office, and I began to pray. I wasn't even praying about that. What are you praying about where the Lord wanted me? Nothing. The Lord said, you need to be ready to pastor old people. Think what you want. That's fine. I know what the Lord showed me. Here was the crazy part. They had a pastor. That was kind of strange. actually physically laughed out loud whenever I sensed that impression. I thought, now I know I'm going crazy. My church with a pastor, and the Lord's telling me to go there. Okay. A few weeks later, I was talking to somebody, and they said, you hear that Brother Swindle at Old Union is not going to be serving as pastor next week. I said, no. But I wanted to say, yeah, the Holy Spirit told me. Months later, came down to preach. I told my wife, she's the only person that I told, said we need to get ready to sell our house. So we're going to be moving. 5 years of being stagnant, 5 years of question mark, 5 years of wondering. I had moved in my mind myself all the way to Africa and all the way down the road. But waited. Those were emotions. But when the Lord spoke, I recognized Lord speaks through His Spirit. And I would say today many lost people are plagued with doubt because they don't see enough saved people hearing the voice of the Lord and acting. They ought to be able to see that there is someone supernatural guiding the course of our life. And in seeing that, ought to pique their curiosity. Wasn't there that king? It's not coming to me right at the moment. That king was curious how that Israel always knew how to avoid his attacks. You remember that? That story? And I said, well, because they have a prophet with them, Elisha. And he's speaking to the Lord, and the Lord is showing him what we're doing. And God has the amazing ability to do that for all Christian people. Tonight, greatest example, the greatest evidence of God being real, this invisible God being real, is that His Spirit still speaks. And so what are we called to do in light of that? I'm going to close with this. What does God demand of a person to be saved? God speaks. He reveals the evidence of truth, and it comes to their heart, and it shows them that, yes, Jesus Christ really is the Savior of the world. Yes, He really did die for our sins and rose again for our justification, that He's seated at the right hand of the Father, that He intercedes for our prayers, that His Spirit is still in the world, that He is still working on the hearts of people, prompting them to seek Him and surrender all of themselves to Him. And what God requires is for a person to turn away from trusting themselves. Furthermore, turn away from trusting everything that is visible to the naked eye. You must, to be saved, lose complete sight of all this world. And you must believe in God as though you could see. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us. It tells us about Moses that he endured. Let me read it. I don't want to misquote it. It says this. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. It means this. Moses had so much confidence in who God was and in what he was doing. His faith was so great in God, it was as if he was seeing God who was invisible. That's how much that he trusted him. That's how much that he depended upon him. You remember about Abraham, it says in the book of Romans, I believe chapter 8, who against hope believed in hope. That when the circumstance around him said the opposite, he trusted in the one that could not lie. Hebrews also tells us this, speaking of the patriarchs, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. Lost friend tonight, here's the sum of what I want to tell you. You must believe in the invisible God and trust Him to such a degree that it is as though you were seeing Him with your naked eye.
That's what God demands. The world has perverted faith to just hoping and kind of thinking that he might be real. And if I'll just make that verbal agreement, then yes, I have been born again. But the type of faith and the degree of faith that God demands is trusting to the extent that everything that you are, everything you desire to be, everything that your spirit will be in eternity, completely rides upon the person of Jesus Christ. If he fails, all is lost for you. You must believe as though you were seen. Oh, here's the tough thing. You can't do that. You can't do that. I won't get into that tonight, but God demands a faith that is impossible for fallen man to even exercise. And so here's what we do. We come to him for mercy. Imagine if what was required for you to save your own child was something impossible for you to do and for your child to do. What would you do? Probably go somewhere to somebody who could do what was necessary and plead for mercy. Help me. There was a man in the Bible. He said, I believe, but help my unbelief. You may say tonight, you know what, I've tried to believe. I've tried to trust in that invisible God. I've tried to do all that I can. And if you're getting to the end of yourself and you're trying, that's the part where all you can do is cry out for God's mercy, that he might of his benevolent grace reach down and grant to you mercy and help you to do what you're incapable of doing yourself, and that is believe in him as though you could see him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For those that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Won't you diligently seek him tonight? Won't you lose sight of the visible and grasp for the invisible God, asking that you would help him to trust that what he has provided is sufficient, both now and for all of eternity. That's our message tonight. I pray that it would be of some good to one of you that are lost. Brother Strode, if you could get for us a song of invitation. Tonight, I sympathize with someone who has a struggle. God is invisible. Oh, but won't you come and seek him tonight? Ask for his help. He might aid you in this endeavor and that you might find him. That's our message tonight. Let's all stand and sing.
185. 185.